All right, 1 Peter tonight, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're in this series in 1 Peter, slowly working our way along. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to just kind of jump into the context, come back, and we'll set it in place here in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. Drop down, if you would, to verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is apparently Love Your Brother Day here at Calvary Baptist Church, because we're back into this. You think, well, boy, preacher's pretty clever to run two series, end up on the same subject on the same night. I hate to burst your bubble, especially when it comes to my cleverness, but I am not that clever, all right? This is just the way it worked out and how we ended up here. We're going to double back, of course, and also a little bit later pick up the stuff about the Word of God as well, but it's all tied together here. And so we're going to work on this thought tonight, loving your fellow exile, loving your fellow exile. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we look into your Word tonight. Again, as always, that you'll help us to be attentive, help all of us, including myself, to make application of your word tonight. And again, that you'll just speak to us as you see fit. Do pray for those who are sick, as we've had many out today sick. And so we just pray for them. And again, we pray that you'll just help us tonight as we approach your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Just very quickly, by way of remembrance here, you can look a little further back into chapter 1 as I talk here. But in chapter 1, we've already seen that when we were saved, we were made a part of a unique people. You know, we didn't get saved just unto ourselves, but we came a part of a unique people. Verse 2, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We've been elected, chosen out of the world, and chosen to be a part of a very unique people of God, the family of God, the people of God, and so we become a part of that. And as a part of the people of God, we are also, Peter told us in chapter 1, we're also Peter also told us in chapter 1, if you look in verse 13, that we are a people who are looking forward to the return of Christ, as we sang about tonight, and the benefits that come with his grace at the time that he returns. We're also a people who have a shared parental relationship with the Lord. In verse 14, we are his children and he is our father. In verse 15, the first part of verse 15, we are a called people. We're also told in verse 15 and 16 that we're to be a holy people. In verse 17, we're to be a sojourning people, or to consider ourselves a sojourning people. And then in verse 18 and 19, he told us that we are a redeemed people. And in verse 21, we are a people who have great hope in our God and in our Lord. Our hope rests in him in verse 21. But as we saw last time, we are a people in exile for the time being. As we wait for the Lord, we're in a foreign land. In chapter 1, in verse 1, he talks about the fact that we are strangers. And when you go to chapter 2, down to verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. And so we're living the exile life, as we talked about last time. We're to view ourselves as exiles in a strange and foreign land. We're not to take upon ourselves, we talked about this last time, we're not to take upon ourselves the behavior and the lifestyle of the people of the land that we were taken out of, but we're to be exiles. We wear a new uniform now. We're a part of a different group of people. And so as a result of that, we're supposed to be different. We're called to an attitude and a life of separation from the world that we were delivered out of unto the God who saved us and delivered us and who redeemed us. So in other words, again, we're to adopt this exile mentality that we're just passing through this place. And so we shouldn't set our roots down too deep, because we're waiting on the Lord to return, as we heard tonight. Now, in verses 22 through, or verse, chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2 and verse 3 or so, Peter moves immediately now into what we saw this morning as a real measurable evidence of the new birth. And that is this love that we're supposed to have for our fellow exile. And Peter is going to make the point, as we saw this morning, so I'm not going to belabor it tonight, that there's no way to separate our position from our performance. If our position is that of claiming that we're to be saved, then there's supposed to be an outward performance of that as well. If we have the position of being one of God's people by way of the new birth, then we can't separate that from our performance as one of God's blood-bought people. A simpler way of putting it is thinking about this. If we've internalized the new birth, then it should be externalized in our life and in our actions and what we're doing and how we live. And again, we talked about that at length this morning. Now, part of this externalizing what we've internalized includes this idea that we should not only live the exile life and have this exile attitude, to be separated from the world and separated unto God, as we've already seen, but Peter's going to tell us that it also means separation not only to God, but also separation unto our fellow exiles. Because we're not living this exile life by ourselves. We're living it with other exiles. We're all exiles if we're saved tonight. And so we're separated from the world unto God, but we're also separated from the world unto our fellow exiles, unto those who are traveling this exile life with us. And verse 22 of chapter 1 says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth, it says, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another. And so we're separated again to live this life with other people, with other exiles. To be honest with you, I'm thankful I'm not doing it by myself, that there are other exiles out there who are living it with me. Now, again, we've talked about a lot of that this morning, so I'm cutting through a lot of it to get down to this. Peter says, first of all, as we're going to see tonight, that we are to love our fellow exile. Now, Peter wrote that we're to love that the love that we're to have for our fellow exiles, our brothers and sisters in Christ, of other of God's children, is described in three ways. And he describes this love that we're supposed to have, for our fellow exiles. He uses three different terms, three different ideas to help explain what it is or what it should be like. So look, if you would, in verse 22 of chapter 1. First of all, we see the character of it. And the character of this love that we're to have for our fellow exile is unfeigned. It's to be unfeigned in its character. Seeing that ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. This word, unfeigned, it means to dissemble. If you're like me, I had to look that one up. Okay, and so when I did, I found out this, that it means to conceal under a false appearance. It means to disguise. Unfeigned would be to act in a way that is undissembled, which means to in a way that's open and undisguised. The word unfeigned means imaginary. In other words, it means to pretend something that is imaginary or unreal as real. I could have just said this and saved all that. The best way to picture it or to find it is this. It means not to be as an actor, not to be as an actress, but to be genuine, not a play actor, is what the word unfeigned means. It's connected to this idea of acting and pretending something outwardly is true inwardly. So unfeigned love of a brother or sister, unfeigned love of our fellow exile is to be genuine. It's to be a genuine love. It's to be a sincere love, not a put on, not a play act, but to be real and genuine, internal and expressed externally as well. If you want to think about unfeigned, unfeigned love would be to talk about someone in an unkind way. And then when we see them, be all friendly like we love them to death. Like there's nobody we love more than them. It would be to shake hands and smile at somebody at church. And then when we get home, say to ourselves, I can't stand that person. That's unfeigned love. We're pretending something outwardly that's not true inwardly. Now, since we're not to be feigned in our love, doesn't mean that we should just go ahead and be mean. Does that make sense to us? Well, I don't, this is how I feel, so I don't want to be a play actor. So I just want you to know, I hate you. All right, we're not supposed to be that way. That's not what the way we're supposed to be. The problem is my feeling. All right, it's not that I'm not being honest about my feeling. And so, it just means that we shouldn't feel that way. So he says, one of the ways this love is expressed is unfeigned love. It's to be genuine. It's to be real. We just don't smile and shake hands and tell people we love them. We're supposed to mean it from the heart. It's supposed to be unfeigned. Yes. Amen. None of this is complicated. Then secondly, we saw the character of it, but then also we see the innocence of it. And it says in verse 22 of chapter 1, it says, we're to have this unfeigned love toward another with a pure heart. The sense of this word, it comes from the Old Testament cleansing of the priests. And the idea here is The word is guiltless. It means to be without stain or without spot. It's to be without moral guilt is what the word pure means. It means to be pure, clean, and free from guilt or sin. It's to love from a pure heart for my fellow exile with a love that reminds me not to say, not to do, not to think, not to harbor an attitude or a heart toward my fellow exile that makes me guilty or makes me feel guilty. It's to be a pure heart. We're to love each other genuinely from the heart. It's to be a pure thing. Not in my behavior and my love toward you or your love toward me is not to be in a way that makes me guilty. Let me just be honest. Don't raise your hand. All right. Have you ever had a conversation about somebody that when you walk away, you just feel dirty? Because, you know, you delved in stuff. And I'm not talking about morally dirty, but you just feel dirty because you think, we shouldn't have got into that. We shouldn't have went there with that. Well, that's the idea of impure. And so he says our love for each other should be from the standpoint of sincerity. It should be real. It should be genuine. It should be pure in its nature. A love for our brother doesn't take me into places and conversations that I feel guilty about when it's over with. And then thirdly, man, we're moving right along because we covered so much this morning. Thirdly, we see the character of the love that we're to have for our fellow exile. We see the innocence of it. And then thirdly, we see the resolve of it. Because he says in verse 22, again, we've purified our hearts. We're to have an unfeigned love for the brethren. It's to be from a pure heart. And we see the resolve of it, which is fervently. To fervently love our brothers and sisters this way. Again, the resolve. The word fervently in our Bible has many ideas, and it has a lot of different ideas in English as well. And words, the same word comes up with the idea of intently, zealously, warmly, constantly, continuously, consistently, eagerly, intently. All those words you'll find when you study out the word fervently, all those words are connected to it in some way. It is the same Greek word that's translated more earnestly in Luke 22, where Jesus was in the garden and he was praying as he was in agony before the cross. And as he was praying, the Bible says that, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That's the same Greek word from which we get fervently in our text tonight. So you kind of get the idea of what it means. Look over in 1 Peter 4. Peter uses it again over in 1 Peter 4 when he says in verse 8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins, use hospitality, and so forth. We see this idea of fervency. He says have fervent charity, and not just a sacrificial love, but an intent sacrificial love, an intense sacrificial love, a consistent, constant sacrificial love. He says we're to have that earnestly. What's really interesting about the word is that the root word comes from a word which means to stretch out or to stretch yourself out or to be stretched out. And I thought about that for a little. I thought, how do we stretch out in our resolve to love? How do we stretch out and love resolutely? Always loving your fellow exile is not always an easy thing. Isn't that true? Sometimes you got to stretch yourself out if you're going to love your fellow exile, because they're not always easy to love, as we talked about this morning. You know, we're to be resolved. We're to stretch ourselves out. We're to be resolved in our love for our fellow exile. He's my brother. She's my sister. They are my fellow exile. So I am resolved that I'm going to love them. I'm going to stretch out myself and love them. I'm resolved that I'm going to do it, whether they want it or not. Amen. I'm going to resolve to love them. And that's the idea of fervently. This idea of loving with a pure heart, this idea of loving with an unfeigned love, this idea of loving with this idea of fervently, this determination that I'm going to love. This is where everything the New Testament talks about when it comes to loving one another comes into play. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Ephesians 4:2 it says this, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our love should be such that it keeps unity and the bond of peace. And so we see this, everything we take, he talks here about, if we're going to do this, if we're going to love our fellow exile fervently, if we're going to love them with a pure heart, if we're going to love them with an unfeigned love, then it's going to take all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing in order to make that come to pass, to make it happen. And why? Because in the text, in the next verses after this, if we were to go to Ephesians 4 and read that passage, the next verses after this is where Paul writes this. He talks about the fact that there is only one body, one spirit. Listen, we are all in one body. There is only one spirit. We're all called in one hope. We all serve one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. We all have one Father. And so he says we're to strive to keep this unity, this whole idea of loving each other fervently from the heart. You know, loving my fellow exile requires me to do what Colossians 3 says. In Colossians 3, it says this, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And if any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body again, and be ye thankful. So if we're going to do it, it takes everything the New Testament says about doing it to make it happen. Does that make sense? In order for it to take place. And if I'm going to love my fellow exile and he is going to love me, it is going to require me to be hard to offend. And it's going to require me to be determined to love them, is what Peter is saying. Does this make sense? Again, I know we covered a lot of this, but we're going to cover it again tonight because that's where we are in the text. And so we are to be determined to do this. You're not going to love your fellow exile by accident. Right? It's going to take some determination to do it. And so we need to apply everything that we have in the New Testament in order to make that happen. And this is why, as we hammered away at this morning, it's one of the great evidences of the new birth. Because it's what separates the love that lost people can have for each other from the love that we are able to have for each other. Remember, we talked about, if you were upstairs this morning, we were talking about the fact that Paul says we're to love each other. That's an evidence of the new birth. Well, lost people can love each other. But there's something about the love that we're to have for one another that's different than what the world has. And that difference is that we strive to love each other. We're determined we love each other. And you can hate me if you want to, but I'm going to love you anyway. Amen? That's the whole idea, the concept of this. Now, this commandment to love our fellow exile is supported in the text. I don't want to get too confusing here, but it's supported in the text by a couplet. And what a couplet in the Bible is a form of speech in which a statement is made, and then the statement before it and after it supports it. Not that you really care about that, but that's what it is. That's preacher stuff coming out. If you notice, the thought is in verse 22. Here's the thought. He says in verse 22 that we are to have an unfeigned love for the brethren. See that you love one another. That's the thought. Now, if you notice, the thought before it is this. Seeing you have purified yourselves, love one another with an unfeigned love. And then the thought after it is being born again. See that you love each other with an unfeigned love. So the statement is love one another. Then we have the two supporting couplets, which is because of the fact that you have purified yourselves, see that you love one another, because you've been born again, love one another. In other words, we're supposed to be able to do this. The two thoughts before and after it clarifies the command. So he says this, first, seeing that you have purified yourselves by way of the gospel, see that you love your fellow exile in verse 22. So he says, seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth and the spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The word purify, seeing that you have purified yourselves, the word purify is a throwback to the Old Testament. And this is where many of you remember the Old Testament priests, when they went into the tabernacle, they would wash themselves and a symbolic purifying of themselves before they went into God's presence, and we read about how they washed themselves and cleansed themselves physically to stand before God. And of course, here this physical cleansing stood for spiritual cleansing. It was a symbol of spiritual cleansing. So before they could go in, they cleansed themselves spiritually. In the New Testament, we know that we're not made spiritually by cleansing in water. I mean, that's what the Pharisees had a problem with when the disciples wouldn't wash their hands in the way they thought they should. But we know we're cleansed by the blood of Christ, not by any kind of physical cleansing. So Peter's point is that when I got saved, I was cleansed. Now, this is an important point. Are you listening? The point is that when I got saved, I was cleansed from the filth of this world. And praise God for that. I was cleansed from my sin. I was cleansed from the guilt. I was cleansed from the filth of this world. And I was cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made me clean. I was washed in His blood, if you will, and made clean by Him. So Peter's point is this. Why would I now allow myself to be filthied? I'm not even sure that's a word, but it is now. All right. Why would I allow myself to be filthied again by of all things, a lack of love for my exile, my fellow exile? Does that make sense? We talked about so much this morning. I'm trying to hop and skip here without repeating myself over and over again. But if I've been cleansed, and here's Peter's point, we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So why would I now filthy myself? Again, I'm not sure that's a word, but we'll pretend it is. Why would I filthy myself again by, of all things, contaminating my heart by not loving my fellow exile? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Why would I do such a thing? You know, listen, we were cleansed from bitterness. We were cleansed from envy. We were cleansed from pride. We were cleansed from selfishness. We were cleansed from hatred. We were cleansed from malice. We were cleansed from all these things when we got saved. Why throw myself back in the mud again? Just so I can be mad at you. Just so that I can be angry at you. Why filthy myself again? Listen, I love you, but you're not worth it. I'm not going to throw myself back in the mud again for you. And you shouldn't for me either. So why would I go back into the very same things that I was cleansed from? It makes no sense. You know, we see God working in church and in the lives of others, and we sing praises to God. Then sometimes, let's be honest, we go home and wallow in the mud again because somebody hurt our feelings or somebody made us mad because somebody disagreed with us because of whatever, and we muddy ourselves all over again. This is Peter's point. We've been cleansed. Why go back to that again in our life? We've been cleansed from the guilt and of all that stuff. So I'm to set my mind to love my fellow exile rather than making myself filthy again. And when there's a fellow exile that we hate, God hates that. When there's a fellow exile that we can't stand, God hates that. Because we're fellow exiles, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. And so we're to love one another. I may disagree with you, but I don't have to hate you, as I said this morning. Now, it's even worse when two people filthy themselves over something, in which case both of people are wrong, and then try to drag others into the mud as well. So we're supposed to love each other, not dabble in the stuff out of which we were saved. Now, the second supporting statement, y'all still with me? The second supporting statement is in verse 23, being born again, we're to see that we love one another. And we've been born again so that we're now a part of God's people. We've been born into His family. Before this, we dealt with people after the manner of the people of the land. And the manner of the people of the land is stand up for yourself. Don't take that. Don't put up with it. Don't deal with it. That's the manner of the people of the land. How dare you talk to me that way? How dare you talk about me that way? How dare you confront me? How dare you tell me I'm wrong? How dare you do that? That's the way the world handles things. But since we've been born again, we're to have a different take. We're to deal with things in a different way. The world's philosophy is stand up for yourself. Don't take that. But something happened to us. We experienced the new birth. And the new birth is the power behind everything that Peter's saying. You know, something very powerful happened to us in the new birth that even changed our affections toward people, that created a situation where it's possible for me now to love my fellow exile once I'm saved. We've been purified, verse 22. We've been purified so that we can do that. We've been purified from pride and anger and bitterness and so on, so on, so on, so that we're able to do this. We've been empowered in verse 23 by the new birth to be able to do it. And so we have the capability of doing chapter 2 and verse 1. Where it says in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. He says, we've been equipped to do this. We have the power to do it. We've been purified to do it. We have the capability of doing it. What we need now is the desire and the willpower in order to do it. And so we have the capability to do all of these things. You got to get Peter's point in verse 24. He says this, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. And the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth away." And the Peter's point is, I mean, this is a great verse because it tells us that all of our trials are fading away. All the junk we worry about in this life, all the stuff we agonize over, all the sickness and heartache and grief and difficulty, praise the Lord, it's fading away. When Jesus comes back, it'll all be gone. And we won't have to deal with it anymore. It's fading. And one day it's all going to be over. And so, but you can't also miss the context as well. This whole idea that, sure, these things are fading away. But don't miss the context. Why filthy yourself is what Peter's saying. Why should I filthy myself by allowing myself to harbor anything toward you short of love for you? Why should I filthy myself concerning, why should I hate you? Why should I go around with malice in my heart towards you? Why should I go around constantly thinking about you in a terrible way or a bad way? Why should I do all that? Because one of these days, none of it's going to matter. Because this life is fading away. When Jesus is coming back, can I tell you something? When Jesus comes back, what somebody said to you, you're not on the way up going, I didn't even get a chance to tell him off. I didn't even get a chance to tell him what I think. You know, you'll be on the way up and you think, I didn't even get a chance to wallow in that for a while. I didn't have time, Brother Hubbard, to get a good mat on as a result of that. Because when Jesus comes back, it isn't going to matter. What somebody said, what somebody did, how somebody acted, it isn't going to matter when Jesus comes. Now, there are things that need to be dealt with, sure. But most stuff isn't going to matter anymore when the Lord comes back. And so Peter said, why spend the time? I'm not going to spend the time of my sojourn here in anger at my fellow exile when one day even my offense is going to pass away. I'm just not going to do it. I've told the teens over and over years ago, never give anybody that much power over you. I'm not going to let somebody get under my skin and work on me. And so it ruins my whole exile here. And when Jesus is going to come back, it ain't going to matter. It ain't going to make a bit of difference one of these days. Now let's close by looking at this. Again, this morning helped you out because I cut out about half of this message. But he goes next into the word of the Lord here. And we're going to come back and talk about God's word later on in another message, but it's connected in context here to everything that he's saying. Because you notice in verse 1, it says, wherefore lay aside all malice and guile. All of this whole line of thought is connected. Wherefore points back to all we've already seen, meaning that we have the power to accomplish 2:1. We have the power to accomplish laying aside all of this stuff. We're able to do it. The word malice means malignant ill will. You don't even need to know what that means. No, it's not good. Malignant ill will. Malice is a mode of thinking. Malice is when I see a person or when I think of that person, it stirs ill will within me. When I see that person or when I think of that person, there's a way of thinking that comes into my mind. That's malice. When I think about somebody in malice, when I think about them, it just stirs bad feelings in me. Let's just be honest. Sometimes it just stirs hatred and anger in us and bitterness because that's malice. Then guile, he talks about malice. We're to lay aside malice. We're to lay aside guile. Guile is subtlety. The best way I can think of defining guile is this. Guile is the clever little ways people get in little digs here and there. It is the carefully crafted little comment and remark that people make that they don't say it, but everybody gets the point. That's guile, cleverness, subtlety in this dislike. You've seen when people, you know, make a comment or write something or say something and everybody knows what they mean. They just don't come out and say it. But you read it, you go, I know what that means right there. Comments in which we don't come out and say it, but everybody again knows what we're saying. Hypocrisy, that's play acting. Envies, he says that we should put off envies. Envies, this is a hurtful type of envy. That's easier. There's a long definition, but it's easier to explain than it is, or it's easier to explain than it is to define. It's like when you can't. Envy is one of those. I don't think how I want to explain it. Here you go. I think I got my head around it here. Envy is when you have you ever don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Have you ever had anybody in your life that for some reason it bothers you when you hear other people praise them? I don't like them, so they're not supposed to like them. And when you hear somebody say, boy, I tell you what, man, that was a really good message. That was a really good Sunday school lesson. You know, they're a real blessing to me. Aren't they wonderful people? But that's not what we're thinking in our mind. That's envies. When it bothers us to hear some particular person praised or talked well about, that's the idea of envies. We're to put that off. Evil speaking is pretty plain. Means backbiting, defamation, gossip, outright verbal assault on someone. You know, that's what evil speaking is. So notice the use of the word all. He says, wherefore, lay aside all these. It means without excuse, without explanation, without exception. Well, you don't understand. No, he says, lay all aside. Lay aside represents a conscious act, does it not? This is something that is purposely undertaken. I'm going to lay it aside. I'm going to lay this down. I'm going to undertake doing this because God wants me to do so. So it represents a conscious act that you and I have the power to do, according to verse 23, because we've been born again, not with corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. We have the nature of God abiding within us, and so we have the ability to do this. And if you've been born again and you can't let it go, you just won't. Because we have the tools to do it. If I'm holding malice toward someone or guile or whatever it may be, and I won't let it go, it's not because I can't. Well, I just can't let it go. Yes, you can. You just won't. But we can. If we're saved, we have the ability. Now, you may have to stretch yourself, but we have the ability to do so, to let it go. Now, notice the effect of this, and we'll quit. In verse 2, isn't it interesting? He goes into this next thought now, which we always handle disconnected from everything that's come before. He says in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. Because if you're going to do this, you're going to need to do some growing, if we're going to do this. Every saved person, let's say this up front, every saved person should love the word of God. We should have a hunger for the word of God. We have a desire for the word of God. That's natural. It is true that it is as natural for a child of God to love the word as it is for a baby to love milk. Right, that's absolutely true. And as Peter says, we should desire it as newborn babes. And the way we usually preach this is that as newborn babes desire the milk, we should desire the word. And that is absolutely true. But you have to take it in the context of what Peter's saying and what Peter's been talking about in verses 20 through 22 through chapter 2 and verse 1. And that is this. Are you listening? We'll quit. We have been born again. We have been purified. Now as newborn babes, a newborn babe is someone who, again, is, we've been purified, we've been born again. A newborn babe is someone who's described in chapter 2 and verse 1, who lays aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speakings. You say, what do you mean by that? Because, listen, babes are innocent. They're innocent of malice. They're innocent of guile. They're innocent of all those things in chapter 2 and verse 1. Completely innocent of them all. How am I to desire the word of God as a newborn babe who's innocent of malice and guile and so forth? Why would I need to desire it that way? Because I'm not going to get much out of it if there's malice in my heart or envies in my heart or bitterness in my heart. And so if I'm going to desire it in a way that's profitable, I've got to desire it as a newborn babe who's innocent of these things. You know, babies down in the nursery, I don't spend much time down there, but I doubt there's any of the little babies over in the infant side, you know, are going, I hate you. Now on the toddler side, they may club each other every once in a while, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they hate each other. Unless they have something they want, and then it usually passes by. But babes are innocent. They don't have malice toward each other. There's a nurse, no little babies in the nursery going home tonight going, I hate that one kid. I can't see him without it bringing up bad feelings in my heart. And Peter's saying, this is how we're supposed to desire God's word. Now, is it true the way we preach it many times, we are to desire God's word as newborn babes desire milk? Sure, absolutely, that's true. But in context, he says we should desire it with the innocence of a newborn babe. Because again, that's the only way we're ever going to receive anything from it. You just can't. We cannot receive from God's word that which you should desire when your heart is not right with your fellow exile. I guess we could summarize this whole thing by saying this. It is not worth not loving my fellow exile. It is not worth harboring malice and evil speaking and all this stuff. It's just not worth it because it hurts me more than it hurts the person I have a problem with in my life. You know, we're exiled together. We're stuck here waiting on our Savior, and we're stuck here together. And if anybody should be capable of loving each other, it should be us. We've purified ourselves, so we shouldn't filthy ourselves again with something as muddy and ugly as malice or all the other things that we talked about. We've been eternally changed. We've been born again by His eternal word to eternal life. And we shouldn't pass the time of our sojourning here. This world's tough enough. Life here is hard enough. We shouldn't pass the time of our sojourning here in offenses, especially those that are soon going to be over when this life is over. We have the power to lay this junk aside, according to chapter 2, verse 1. We just need to do it, to keep right with your fellow sojourners so that we might receive something from God's word. You know, sometimes doctrinal issues or some serious offense may lead us to have to part ways, but I don't have to hate them. I've got preachers that I've known for years who I would never let preach in this pulpit. One of the primary reasons is they reject the perfect preservation of the English Bible, both in Greek and English. And so I wouldn't let them preach here because of that. But I don't hate them because it's not a personal thing. I don't hate them because of that. So we are to love one another. Even when we disagree, we are to love one another. Amen? Amen? Because the only person I destroy when it comes to these things is myself. I need everything I can get from God's word. Because this exile life is hard. And I don't want to do anything that's going to make it harder for me. And we're stuck. We are one body. We all live in one faith. We're all serving one Lord. We all have one Father. So it might be best if we get along. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed.